Everyone's doing well tonight. I see my microphone is on there. Sounding good in the back. Maybe a little loud. I don't know if it seems that way to you guys back there. Welcome tonight. Good to have you back. We are working our way through our summer series. And as the summer wears on, we are heading towards the end of our time together. Tonight is our eighth meeting on a Wednesday night. And next Wednesday, if I'm doing the math correctly, will be our last time together. So it's sad on one level that our series is ending, but hopefully it's been profitable and useful for you. I've certainly enjoyed being here, and I'm particularly interested in these last two subjects, which are fascinating on all sorts of levels, but particularly in light of the course, these might be the two biggest challenges that we have to the Christian faith. Tonight we'll be dealing with the problem of evil, which will be a monumental task to do in one class. And then next week, we'll be dealing with evolution and modern science, which will also be fairly challenging to stick in the context of 1 hour. So I have no idea how we'll accomplish this, but we'll do our very best to work through these two issues, beginning tonight with the problem of evil. Let me remind you again, just make sure you have an outline. They're on the little table in the back there if you need one, and you'll probably want one tonight just to track along with what we'll be doing on the problem of evil question. Okay, let me give a little introduction to the problem of evil, and then we'll jump back fully into the outline. I would imagine of all the questions that we get as believers about the world we live in and challenges to the faith, this may be the number one on the list. I can't imagine one that's sort of more central, more problematic, more difficult for Christians to answer than this one. And there's a reason for that, and that is the problem of evil problem is not just a problem that the non-Christian has. It's actually a problem that you and I have. What I mean by that is all of us have faced the problem of evil in our own life, and we've asked the same questions our non-Christian friends are asking. If we're honest with ourselves, there's times when we look around the world and go, you know, this is a dark place. So dark, in fact, that I'm kind of wondering how God could be in control. In fact, it's so dark and so difficult to see good things in this world that you wonder if there's a God at all. And so we struggle in our own hearts, even as believers from time to time, with this question of evil in the world. How do we account for it? How do we give an answer to it? Now, as we jump into this tonight, let me begin with a little caveat here. If you are headed in tonight thinking in your own mind, well, finally I'm going to get all my questions answered about evil in the world. Glad that that moment's finally arrived. If you're thinking that, I can assure you that you will be disappointed before the evening is out. I don't pretend to have solved anything here. Or have come up with anything original here. What I'm hoping to give you is a biblical perspective on the issue and help give us some sort of clues and guidance to how to talk to non-Christians about this. At the end of the day, it is a very difficult topic with a whole lot of mystery in it. We don't have answers to everything. In fact, there's lots of things in the Christian life we don't have answers to in the way we wish we had them. But you know something? What's interesting about Christianity is that that sort of scenario is built into it. We actually should expect there to be things that we don't understand. We should actually anticipate there to be mysteries, because the Bible itself says there are mysteries and that there's not everything that God has revealed to us, because not everything could we handle or accept. What does that mean? Is that even mysteries are intellectually defensible within the Christian system. And so we want to come back to that thought a little bit later to talk about why the objection to the problem of evil on the grounds that I don't get it simply doesn't work. That's not an argument. And we'll cover that when we get to it. Okay, well, let's begin with some definitions. Notice Roman numeral 1 there in your outline. Let's put some meat on the bones here. What is exactly the problem of evil? We won't get into even the exact stuff, even in this first heading, but I want to at least paint the landscape for you. You may have in your own mind what you think the problem of evil is, but I want to define it more particularly as we begin here. In essence, the problem of evil is an argument for atheism. This is the essence of what we're dealing with tonight. Another way to put this is it's not only an argument for atheism, maybe one could construe it particularly as an argument that at least the Christian God doesn't exist. So maybe someone would be content being some other sort of theist, but at least the Christian God doesn't exist. So at least as it pertains to Christianity, this is an argument for the non-existence of the Christian God. It's an atheistic argument. And it's based on the existence of and the reality of evil and suffering in the world. So let's have a look here at this summary of it. Notice point A there on the problem of evil. I think C.S. Lewis summarizes it quite well here, and I just give you his summary as a launching point for us. If God were good, he'd wish to make his creatures perfectly happy. And if God were almighty, he'd be able to do what he wished. But the creatures are not happy. Therefore, God lacks either goodness or power or both. You can see that Lewis sort of lays out the basic questions of the argument. If we assume that God is all good, then he must hate evil and want to eradicate it, right? If we assume that God is all-powerful, then clearly he can eradicate evil. But evil exists. And not just a little bit of evil, a lot of evil, an extensive amount of evil. So much evil in the world, so much darkness in the world, that we've been to wonder, well, what's God doing? Is he asleep? Is he uninterested? Is he not doing his job? Maybe he's not there at all, says the argument. Because how could you square the reality of those truths? In other words, the claim is that if we affirm both of these things about God, and then also affirm that evil exists, then we have created an internal contradiction within the Christian system, one that cannot be resolved and actually makes our own system implode on itself. So the argument goes. Now that's in essence the problem of evil. Tied up with this problem of evil question is a whole lot of personal experience that people bring to the table. So I want to take a moment as we begin to define the problem, also to distinguish the problem. Notice point B there in your outline, dividing the problem. We want to make sure that we separate what we'll call the intellectual problem of evil from the emotional problem of evil. Most of the time in the real world, in a conversation with your real non-Christian friends, your neighbor or your coworker or whoever it might be, when you deal with the problem of evil question, it's not being dealt inside a sort of vacuum where everyone is just approaching it on a purely intellectual level. The truth of the matter is most of the time that you deal with this problem, you're actually dealing with someone who themselves have suffered in some sense. Or they know someone who suffered in some sense. Or they've personally experienced evil in the world and are upset by it. What does that mean? That means when you deal with the problem of evil, you're dealing with a whole complex mix of things in one individual. People don't object to God's existence on the problem of evil purely on intellectual grounds. They don't say, well, I've philosophically worked it out and I've concluded on this little syllogism that God can't exist. No, they say, I hate the world as it is. I can't believe that any God would ever let these things happen. Therefore, God doesn't exist. And this argument that's rather vague and undefined and overly emotional. Now, nothing wrong with emotions. The problem is just feeling a certain way doesn't make something true, right? Emotions don't constitute arguments. And so it's very important to realize that whoever we're talking to has got this jumbled sense in them of both emotional objections to God based on evil, and they might even have some intellectual objections to God based on evil. Ironically, most people you talk to will actually have only the first, emotional objections to God on the basis of evil. So what is your job as you begin the discussion? Your job is to help untwist what's twisted, to help unwind what's been wound up and bound together, and help them and you separate the intellectual problem from the emotional problem. Now, this is incredibly important to do, because if you don't do it, your discussion is going to go nowhere. I can promise you this. You think you can ever adequately solve someone's emotional turmoil around evil in the world? That, you know, you give it a shot, that's not going to happen, right? You're not going to be able to do that inside a conversation, and they will read that as, therefore, you don't have an argument for the existence of God, or you don't have an answer to the problem, and so you need to help them separate those two issues. The other reason you need to help separate those two issues is because lots of the times you'll quickly find out that the person actually doesn't have an argument. They just have emotional objections. And you can help point out to them that not liking God or not liking the world or wishing the world were different or being upset about the world are not arguments. They don't necessarily mean anything about whether God exists or doesn't exist. And you want to help put those aside so you can get down to the root of the problem. Now, it may be useful to illustrate the distinction between intellectual and emotional problems. Just sort of get the division between them. And so I borrow an illustration that one of my colleagues at RTS, James Anderson, uses. I think it's a great one. He uses an illustration about a mother who has a little boy named Johnny. And in this particular illustration, what I think it helps capture is that sometimes we believe things for emotional reasons, and sometimes we believe things for intellectual reasons. Our beliefs are not simple things, right? We sometimes have good intellectual grounds for them. Sometimes we don't. Sometimes we believe things for emotional reasons. Let's imagine that this mother is at home one afternoon. She gets a knock on the door. She goes and opens the door, and standing in front of her is her neighbor. And her neighbor looks very upset. She wonders, uh-oh, what has happened? And her neighbor is very angry and says, your son Johnny has been stealing apples out of my yard.
In fact, he picked almost all the apples off the apple tree, and now I have no more apples from my apple tree. Now, this is quite an accusation against little Johnny. And so that mother at the door has to make a decision. Am I going to assent to this particular belief? Am I going to agree? Am I going to also believe that Johnny stole the apples? And she could agree or disagree based on either intellectual grounds or emotional grounds. She may reject this claim from her neighbor for either of those two reasons. Let's imagine she has intellectual grounds for rejecting this particular claim her neighbor's made. What if her neighbor says that little Johnny stole the apples out of her yard, but she knows that at the time that that supposedly happened, little Johnny was with her at the grocery store and wasn't even there to do it. So she could object on those intellectual grounds. Or maybe she knows that Johnny doesn't even like apples. In fact, he had a bad allergic reaction to one when he was a little kid, and ever since then, he stays away from them. There's no way you could believe intellectually that Johnny's going to truck across there and steal the apples from the neighbor's yard. So she has yet even further intellectual evidence. Or she may think in her mind, you know, Johnny is not very tall. He probably couldn't reach up to get those higher-level apples off the tree, so it couldn't have been Johnny. So she has all these intellectual reasons, perhaps, for rejecting her neighbor's claim. Let's imagine a different scenario, though. Let's imagine that she rejected the claim of her neighbor on emotional grounds, maybe even in spite of all the evidence to the contrary. Let's imagine her neighbor knocks on the door and says, little Johnny's been stealing apples out of my yard, and the mother says, I cannot come to grips with that reality, that my little angel, my little Johnny, who I've raised since he was a baby and just adore, could ever do something like that. And he would never treat anybody that way. I can't come to grips with it because it means I'm a bad mother and I can't face that fact. And so she says, no, that can't be right. And she slams the door in her neighbor's face, even all the while knowing that just a little while before she noticed these muddy footprints leading from the neighbor's yard all the way back into her yard. And then she noticed scattered around the house are these apple cores of half-eaten apples. But regardless of all these things, she refuses to believe what her neighbor says. Why? Because it's too difficult to let in. Now, this is just an illustration of the way we form beliefs. It's a rather obvious and sort of distinguished illustration. Wouldn't it be great if every belief we could separate that clearly? We can't. But we know that when the problem of evil is brought up, people get very emotionally involved. So at the beginning of your conversation, what do you want to do? Notice point C there on your first heading. You've got to make sure that they're clear and you're clear on what you're actually talking about. So you want to sort of say things like, hey, look, I can't solve every aspect of the problem of evil in the world. I can't deal with the pain you've been in necessarily at this point in the conversation. You can bring pastoral things to bear at a later point. You can say, look, I know you suffered a lot and you have my sympathies for that, but we're going to narrow this down to the real specific intellectual question. Does the existence of evil prove that God does not exist? That's the intellectual question. Does the sheer existence of evil demonstrate the non-existence of God? Does it require it? That's the only question that matters at this juncture in the conversation. Now, I'm not suggesting that you never address the emotional problem of evil with your non-Christian friend. You may get a lot of mileage out of that. You may encourage them. They may see the benefits of the Word of God. They may appreciate the way the body of Christ comes around them and see the truth of God through that. That's all important, but that's not the question we're dealing with tonight. And that's not the question necessarily that we're dealing with when we talk about the problem of evil. The problem of evil is the question of, is there a legitimate intellectual argument based on evil? That's the question. And we're going to argue the answer to that is no. There is no actual legitimate argument based on evil, despite the fact that people are emotionally upset with the way the world is or maybe the way their lives have gone. So henceforth in our outline then, we're going to be dealing only with the intellectual problem of evil. However, as we go, I think there are emotional components of this that come into play. Maybe what we call pastoral components or comforting components and so on. But nonetheless, this is going to be the narrow question of the evening. Now, part of the reason I limit it to that this evening is because, I mean, who could ever deal with everything about evil in one night? So we have to sort of sift this down to one little component so that we know exactly where we're going. You're going to want to do that same thing in your conversation with your friends. Okay, with that in mind, with that overview of both definition and distinction, let's jump into our Roman numeral 2 here, where we get to the negative argument. At this point, I remind us of the two spheres of the Christian argument, the negative argument and the positive argument. Every week, we've been drawing the same diagram on the board. So we want to do the same thing. We want to first start with the negative argument, where we do a critique of the non-Christian worldview, and then we deal with the positive argument the Christian's answer to the problem of evil. Now, as we do this, one of the things that's important, even in the problem of evil issue, is to make sure that we do this half of the equation. One of the temptations you'll have in a conversation is that when the problem of evil comes up and you sense the sensitivity of it, you're thinking, this isn't the time to take the intellectual gloves off and go after their worldview, right? I want to be nicer than that. So you may think, well, tell you what, I'll just sort of play Mr. Defense over here for a while, and I'll say, well, you know, God's not that bad, and, you know, he does do some good things in the world, and, you know, really, it's not as bad as you think it is out there, and we could come up with that sort of defense. All right, maybe that would get us somewhere, but what I want to argue is that when we're going after your non-Christian friend's worldview, we're going off purely at the intellectual level, right? There's all that emotional stuff out there. You want to try to put that aside as much as you can and make sure that they're making claims. Remember, your non-Christian friend is making a claim. Whether they're emotionally upset or not, they're making a claim against the Christian God. Namely, that he has been asleep at the switch, or that he doesn't exist, or there's something wrong with him, or there's something wrong with us for believing in him. That is a claim that deserves a response. Gentle, to be sure, but nonetheless, still a response. And so we want to make sure that we go after the non-Christian worldview. Now, there's several ways we want to go about this. Two major ones. Let's start with the first and obvious place to start. And that is we want to challenge our non-Christian friend's standard for good and evil. Notice what I've put there on point A. To what standard do you appeal in order to distinguish good from evil? This is a critical starting point for us in our conversation with our non-Christian friend. You don't want to get too far down the road about a discussion of the problem of evil without getting to this point, because you don't want to just assume they can actually know the difference between good and evil, or they have grounds to know the difference between good and evil. We want to make it clear that their very objection requires them to have some basis to determine morality within their system. And without that, their whole argument falls down from the very beginning. If you can't at least distinguish between good and evil in some fashion, then you cannot get to the argument that they're trying to get to. So here's the thing about point A. Is that if the non-Christian cannot account for good and evil in his worldview, the discussion's over. It's just done. Because he cannot even have an objection to the Christian system unless he has some basis for his distinguishment in the beginning. Notice this quote from C.S. Lewis. He captures this very well. Let's take a look at that. I'll read it for us. Notice what he says. My argument against God was that the universe seems so cruel and unjust. But how had I got this idea of just and unjust? What was I comparing this universe with when I called it unjust? Of course, I could have given up my idea of justice by saying that it was nothing but a private idea of my own. But if I did that, then my argument against God collapsed too. For the argument depended on saying that the world was really unjust. Not simply that it did not happen to please my private fancies. Consequently, atheism turns out to be too simple. This is the essence of where we want to begin with our non-Christian friend. So notice point one there. It's not only that the atheist has no basis for morality, it's that his own atheistic worldview, if true, destroys the possibility of there being any absolute basis for morality. Let's imagine for a moment that atheism is true. Let's imagine that he's really right and that God doesn't exist. And what are you left with? A universe of just physical objects. A world of just naturalism. A world with just one molecule, another molecule, and chemical reactions. So where from that universe again do we get this concept of right and wrong and just and unjust and evil and good? Those aren't concepts on an atheistic world. They have no intelligibility on an atheistic world. Things just happen on an atheistic world. There's nothing to be, there's no label to attach to them. You may not like it. It may be personally unpleasant to you. You may not enjoy it, but that doesn't make it evil. It doesn't make it wrong. It doesn't make it bad. There is no such things of those sorts of things in an atheist system. So here's what ironically has to happen. Our non-Christian friend, in order to object to Christianity on this ground, has to actually pretend for a moment that he has some ability to make that distinguishment. In other words, for a moment, he has to almost pretend the Christian worldview is true. So he can know what's good and evil to turn around and object to the Christian worldview. He's borrowing from our system once again. He's using our worldview to object to our worldview. Remember way back at the beginning of class when I argued that what the non-Christian does is like arguing over the existence of air all the while you're breathing it, right? You're actually breathing air while you're arguing that you don't know what air is or you don't think it exists. That's exactly what the non-Christian is doing here. He is making these claims for morality. Now, of course, if pressed on this, if we tell our atheistic friend, look, you have no basis for morality, what if he concedes? He says, okay, fine. There's no absolute morality, but I certainly don't like it. But then that's not an argument. One's own personal preferences, what they like and dislike, doesn't constitute an argument for whether God exists or not exists. You may not like it the way the world is, but that doesn't mean anything about whether God exists. I'll give you an illustration of this. There's a very well-known debate between Greg Bahnsen, who's a Christian apologist, and a lawyer with the ACLU by the name of Edward Tabash. You may have heard about this debate. Happened, well, now maybe even 20 years ago, 15 or 20 years ago. This happened out in California, and they had this debate about the existence of God. And Ed Tabash, who's an atheist, his major argument in his debate against Greg Bahnsen was that his grandparents were victims of the Holocaust. Now, you can imagine that makes for a pretty emotional night, right? So he went in there and said, look, my grandparents died in the Holocaust when Hitler slaughtered all these Jews. Don't tell me God exists. Now, that may be very effective rhetorically. There may be a lot of people in the audience that find that persuasive. But persuasiveness and rhetorical effectiveness are not substitutes for good arguments. Is that a good argument? Because my grandparents died in the Holocaust, don't tell me God exists. That's the essence of his argument. That's all he's saying all night long. Well, in Bahnsen's rebuttal, of course, he comes out and offers genuine sympathies to his grandparents and what they suffered. But he made a very compelling point, which is that, you know something, if what you're saying is true and God doesn't exist, then you have no objection at all to Hitler's behavior. You can't even object to the existence of the Holocaust. What did Hitler do in the Holocaust that counts for anything in an atheistic world? He just did whatever he did. It doesn't have any value to it. Isn't right or wrong or good and bad. In other words, if you're right, then you can't even object to the very thing that makes you mad about the world that you live in. Your whole system just implodes on itself. You can't have an objection to evil unless there's really evil. But if you say, no, God exists, you have no basis for making such a distinction in the first place. In other words, what Bahnsen argued is that the person who's the real problem about good and evil in the world is the person who objects to it. The problem of evil is a problem for the unbeliever, not the believer. What he did is he showed a very interesting thing, and that is, even though we fear the problem of evil question, it's actually a bigger problem for the non-Christian. A much bigger problem. Because once you say there's no ability to distinguish between good and evil, you're left out to dry intellectually. Now, notice point two there. What if the non-Christian just concedes everything here? I've seen this happen. I've been in conversations with people where I sort of backed them in the moral corner, so to speak, and they finally say, okay, fine, there are no moral norms in the universe. What then? Well, as we already noted, their argument's gone. Just whiffs away in the wind, right? There's no objection to God if there's no moral norms. But also, if someone insists on taking the whole distinctive line of, okay, I'm going to really live consistently with my own worldview, and I'm going to agree that there is no moral reality in the universe at all, then I'm like, well, you just need to live consistently with that. Let's see you execute that in your life. Let's see you live a life where you really don't think there's any moral norms in the universe. So every time you talk about something that you object to, you can't ever say, you know, it's wrong to pollute the environment or something like this. You need to say, I personally wish people wouldn't pollute the environment. Or if you object to child abuse, you can't say child abuse is wrong. You might say, I particularly am uncomfortable with that, you know. And so you need to really revamp your life around. Or if you, in fact, receive evil done against you, why object? What has the person done? You could say, well, they broke a law. So what? Who cares about the laws of men? Why is that worth following? If I can get away with breaking the laws of men for my own personal good, what should stop me? What sort of standard should keep me from doing that? And then the response could be, well, if everybody behaved that way, then we would all implode on ourselves and society would disintegrate. That's actually true in the long run, but in the short run, I may be able to get a lot of mileage out of living this way, right? I may be able to live a life with a lot of benefits, even though everyone else gets treated poorly, if I can work it out so that I can live a life where I break the laws and live with impunity, then so be it. That all implies I should care about my fellow man. But the question is, why should I care about my fellow man? All of these presume some sort of moral basis. Okay, what have we done here? In our argument, we've shown, before we even get into the debate about Christianity, we've changed the discussion entirely here, right? Notice how different that is than starting off over here. We start off by saying, well, you know, God's all right, and come on, you know, he's worth believing in. He really has done a lot of good things. Rather, we're saying, look, you can't even get going here in an objection from the very get-go. Now, that's our broad argument. Let's look at point B, though. There's a specific argument we want to get down to the basis of here. What is the specific, detailed argument based on the problem of evil? We've looked at it on a macro level, but we want to look at it on a more micro level here. Because even though he doesn't have, in his own worldview, a basis for good and evil in his own system, we're still claiming that there's good and evil, and we're also claiming that God's all-powerful and all-good, and so we still have to deal with the objection, right? We still have to answer the question of whether we have an internal contradiction within our system. So let's take a look at the formulation of the problem of evil here under point B. At the bottom of your page there, I've given you what's called a syllogism in philosophy. So notice there's several P's and then a C. So there's four premises and then there's a conclusion. This is the technical problem of evil, even though it's rarely ever formulated this way. Again, when you're talking to your neighbor, he's not going to say, well, I have four premises and a conclusion. He's just going to say, I don't like the world, therefore God doesn't exist. But this is, in essence, what he's saying. Premise one, God is all good. Premise two, God is all powerful. Premise three, such a God will prevent evil in every circumstance. Premise four, evil exists. Conclusion, therefore such a God cannot exist. Now, let me say something from the outset. Given the truth of the premises, this is a valid argument. What I mean by that is, given the truth of the premises, the conclusion flows from the premises and is logically consistent with them. What does that mean then? That means if we're going to defeat the problem of evil, we have to challenge one of the premises. Because given that they're all true, the conclusion follows. So the question is, are they all true? Everybody's attempt to deal with the problem of evil has to challenge one of these particular premises. And if we had time tonight, we could go through five or six different models for how to deal with the problem of evil in the world. Different sort of models for solving it inside the Christian system. Whichever one of those that you come up with, it has to challenge one of those four premises. So for example, some have suggested that evil's an illusion. There's not generally not evil in the world. There's no such thing as evil. It's more of, it's just sort of an illusion. It's something we think is there but really isn't. Which of the premises do you think they're challenging? Premise four, right? They're like, well, I can defeat this syllogism by taking out premise four. Well, that's a whole bunch, that creates a whole lot of theological problems, right? We don't want to do that. There's a very common solution to this particular problem that all of us have heard of and all of us probably have at some point used. And that's called the free will defense. Flip the page over for a second. Number two there. Should we use the free will defense to solve this particular problem? Some of us have done this, and this is a very common thing sort of out there in general evangelicalism. And it basically challenges one of the premises of our syllogism. Which premise do you think it challenges? Yeah, premise two. Free will defense says, hold on a second, we're going to challenge premise two, that God is all-powerful. To be technical in this, God is really not all-powerful. Why? Because God will not invade and interrupt and change private individual decisions. He will never violate a person's free will. Whatever that means, that's a complicated phrase, right? God would never do that. God is not able to break into that little bubble. God controls lots of things in the universe, but he doesn't control people's free will. So in one sense, God is limited. And there's a reason people give for why God would set the universe up this way, right? The reason God would set the universe up this way is because, hey, you know, if he forced people to love him, then all we'd be is robots. We have to have the ability between good and evil. And therefore, if he set the world up like that, then there's a chance it could have gone south. Apparently it did. And therefore, God just really couldn't do anything about it. I mean, Adam's sin, what's he going to do? Violate his free will. That's not the kind of God I believe in. So God really isn't technically all-powerful. He's limited. He controls most things. When it comes to the free actions of men, he's restricted himself there for our own good. Now, on a surfacey level, you may hear that and think, ah, that sounds like a decent answer. You know, maybe I could buy that. Our non-Christian friend might buy that because he likes the idea of human autonomy anyway, right? So, hey, I like this idea. God gives me my own little universe to run, you know. I can control my own decisions. Now, that defense is very popular. It's also very unbiblical on all kinds of levels. For one, the idea that God is in control of the free decisions of men, I would challenge you and anyone in this regard to look in Scripture and see instance after instance, case after case, where God indeed controls decisions of men, which we would call free. He foreordains all things, including the free decisions of men. Just imagine for a moment that God didn't. What could God ever guarantee in the world if he didn't control the free decisions of men? Could God ever fulfill a prophecy for sure if he didn't control the free decisions of men? Could God ever really bring about the future as he says he will if he didn't control the free decisions of men? How could God really control anything? If God said to you, hey, look, I control most things in the world, take comfort. I control everything, oh, but the free decisions of men. That'll make you sleep well at night, right? It's kind of like getting on an airplane, you're getting ready to fly across the North Atlantic, and the captain comes on the plane and says, hey, I want to give you some reassurance for those of you who are afraid to fly. We have looked over this plane meticulously. In fact, we've looked at 97% of this entire aircraft, and we've looked at every part of that 97% and are sure it's working fine. What's your reaction? You don't think to yourself, hey, that's a pretty good number, 97%. I'm going to sit back, relax, and enjoy the flight. That's not what you think. What you think is, what about the 3%? What about that little pin that goes in the rudder and the tail, you know, that costs 75 cents? If you check that, that's part of that 3%. How am I going to have confidence when you're not in control of everything? God has to be in control of everything, and otherwise he wouldn't be God. Think about it. He gives predictions. I raised up this army to go wipe out another nation. How do you do that unless you control the free actions of men? In some battles, you know what God does? He takes soldiers and causes them to turn on each other and kill each other. Do people normally do that in a battle? Does an army normally say, I think I'll kill my comrade here? No, the text explicitly says, God caused the army, threw them in disarray, so they turn on each other and kill each other. We know that God softens the hearts of kings and hardens the hearts of kings. Now, granted, this raises a number of other theological questions you might have about God's foreordination and predestination and so forth. Those are questions we can deal with another time. That's not what we're here to deal with tonight. The question is that a biblical idea? And the answer is flatly no. But the problem that's even worse for the free will defense is another problem. This idea that God could not create people who could only do righteous things. Because unless you always had an ability to sin, then you're just a robot following God along the way. And we can't have it that way. So God always has to give you the option to sin, right? What about in heaven, in glory, in the new heavens and the new earth someday? In the new heavens and the new earth, when God has redeemed all things, will you have the ability to sin? Well, if one were consistent with that argument, you'd have to say yes. Because otherwise, you're a robot, right? You're just being forced to love God. But you know, the Bible makes it very clear that in the new heavens and the new earth, when God has redeemed all things, that we will not be able to sin. But that does not mean I don't freely love God. In fact, some people who hold to the free will defense are so insistent on holding to it consistently that they believe you can actually fall from glory once Christ returns and you go to heaven. Because after all, you can always do exactly what you want to do. I would submit to you that that defense, although maybe compelling to some, ends up chopping off one of God's arms in order to save him, right? It's a high theological price to pay to think that you're saving God the guilt of being responsible for evil in the world. God doesn't necessarily want to be defended in the way that sort of annihilates his character. So in this sense, the problem of evil is not solved by the free will defense. So what option do we have here? Let me point us to number three there, which I think is a better solution, and that is to challenge premise three. Challenge premise three. What I want to do here is I want to take a purely defensive move. You see, what some people want to do with the problem of evil is to answer every question. I'm not interested in answering every question. What I'm interested in is answering the question narrowly of whether this proves God doesn't exist. Notice what our challenge is. We're going to challenge premise three. If you remember what premise three is on the prior page, it says, such a God would prevent evil in every circumstance. Do we have a reason for believing that to be the case biblically? In fact, no. We have a reason to think the opposite of the case. If you look at the back of your page under a better solution, you can see point A there. Such a God would prevent evil in every circumstance only if he did not have a morally sufficient reason for that evil existing. But the Christian claim at its core is that God does have a morally sufficient reason for ordaining evil. Even if he hasn't fully given us every aspect of that reason, he's given us some parts, which we'll talk about in a moment. Even though God hasn't revealed every reason that he's ordained evil in the world, he clearly has made it obvious in his word he has a morally sufficient reason for doing so, because he's a good God and would never do things without a morally sufficient cause. Now, if the Christian claim is that God has morally sufficient grounds for ordaining evil in the world, even though we're not sure exactly what all those grounds look like, then that leads us to point B. Now that puts the impetus on the non-Christian. The non-Christian therefore must show that God could not have a morally sufficient reason for ordaining evil. He has to actually show that. In other words, for premise three to work on the prior page, he has to actually show that God could never have a morally sufficient reason for ordaining evil in the universe. That there's no possible way that could happen. Now, just on the surface, we know that's a pretty tall order. How in the world is our non-Christian friend going to demonstrate that God could not possibly have a morally sufficient reason for ordaining evil in the world? How could you know such a thing? A couple things to note there under that point. First, proving a universal negative is not really a possibility. How do you prove it couldn't be, that no possible way ever out there? The other thing that's noteworthy here is the atheist is simply not in an intellectual position to know something like this. Finite, fallible, limited. Remember the chart I draw on the board regularly? I draw that big circle. All the knowledge in the universe. What position is our non-Christian friend? And he's that little dot down here, right? Being incredibly generous about how much information he has of the possible information in the universe. So, with this dot of information, our non-Christian friend is going to make a sweeping claim, a grandiose claim about God and religion and what possible things are and impossible things are. Now, there never could be a morally sufficient reason that God could have for ordaining evil in the world, and I happen to know this. Really? How? How would you ever know such a thing? You're not in a position to know such a thing. You don't have any ability at all to know that God could not have a morally sufficient reason. Think about it. That'd be equivalent to me sort of wandering up to the MIT physics lab in Boston sometime, Massachusetts Institute of Technology, one of the best engineering schools in the world. Imagine I walked into the physics lab one day with my undergraduate level of physics, and I started just sort of watching the experiment there, and I stopped them and said, you know, guys, that's not going to work. They turn around and look at me and go, what? I was like, that's not going to work. I know it's not going to work because I personally don't get it. That personally doesn't make any sense to me. I don't see how that possibly could work out. And they're going to look at me and go, you know, no offense, buddy, but you don't know that much about physics. You don't have any grounds, any standing to say what's possible or impossible in the world of nuclear physics or whatever it happens to be. Or how about another illustration? Let's imagine I walk into sort of the world chess tournament. Knowing nothing about chess, which I don't. Let's imagine I walk into the world chess tournament and this guy's looking at his next move and things look pretty tight for him. It looks like it might be over. And I look at the board and I say, yeah, you're done. Zach, you don't have any moves. Can't go anywhere. Now, with my no knowledge of chess, I can make that declaration. But he's going to look at me and say, you know, I appreciate the input, but you don't have any ability to know whether my moves are exhausted. You don't know anything about chess. Chess is a very complicated game. It's a very intricate game. How are you going to know in your basis, from your perspective, whether that's possible or impossible? Here's the bottom line. Our non-Christian friend has to show that God could not have a morally compelling reason for ordaining evil. Otherwise, premise 3 does not work. And if premise 3 does not work, then his argument fails. Now, that's a purely defensive move, but that's fine. We'll take the purely defensive move. We're simply saying, look, you have to actually show premise 3 is valid in order for your argument to work. Now, that doesn't exhaust everything we want to say, though, right? Even though that shows that there is no coherent argument against the problem of evil, we still have to give some positive account of this on the Christian half of things. He's still going to say, well, look, but why would God have evil in the universe in the first place, and what is he doing with it, and so on. So let's transition out of that into Roman numeral 3, and this is the positive half of the argument over here. We'll talk about sort of a Christian explanation for evil in the world. Now, as we give this Christian explanation for evil in the world and round out our discussion here, keep in mind, as I said at the beginning of the class today, is that there are certain things we just don't have answers to. I've already given you an example of this. We believe that God has a morally sufficient reason for ordaining evil in the world. He ordains all things. Do I have a full grasp of what that is? I don't, because God has not revealed it. He's revealed parts of it, as we'll see in a moment, but he's not revealed it fully. What that means is that there's a dimension of mystery in the Christian life. Now, you know what? Our non-Christian friend's not going to like that. He's going to say, no, you can't go down the mystery path. I need an answer. And unless I have an answer, then therefore God doesn't exist. Oh, really? Is that an argument? Because I don't have an answer for everything, therefore God doesn't exist? That's not an argument. You don't need comprehensive knowledge of anything in order to have a coherent system. Simply not having answers to some things doesn't mean God doesn't exist. Why? Because God is God and we are finite. There's going to be mysteries. There's going to be limitedness to us. There's finitude. There's a ceiling of which we can reach in our own minds and in which God has revealed. God has not revealed everything about why he's done things in the world he's done things in. Now, sometimes we're uncomfortable with mystery. I think half of the problem of evil for us as Christians is that we wish that we knew everything about the world that we live in. And I can understand that. We all wish we knew more than we did about these things. But there's a sense in which dealing with the problem of evil is being willing to humble yourself in front of God and say, you know, I don't have every answer, but that doesn't mean you don't exist or that you're not true just because you haven't given an explanation for everything in the world. So let's work through the positive things we want to mention as we explain this to our non-Christian friends. Several things to note here. First, point A, Christianity has a basis for distinguishing good and evil in the first place. First thing we want to point out is that, look, I have an objection to the Holocaust. I have a reason why Hitler was wrong. You know, I also have an objection to Stalin, and I can tell you why his actions were evil. Or I know why serial killers are problematic and should be stopped. And I have a reason why I should love my brother and treat him well. And I have a reason for objecting against child abuse or random crime or whatever it happens to be. I have grounds for these things in my system. I have a coherent basis for making such claims. Does our non-Christian friend over here make such claims? All the time. The question isn't whether he makes moral claims. The question is whether he has a reason for it. We already can account for good and evil in the world in the sense that I know what it is. I can call evil evil and I can call good good. That leads us to a second thing here, point B. God owes man no explanation for his actions. Another thing we want to make clear to our non-Christian friend here is that, you know, don't be careful coming to God and demanding answers to everything that you want answers for. He is God. He is not some person you can interrogate. He's not some little kid that you can intimidate. He is the Lord of the universe. You don't come to him and expect that just because you want it a certain way, that God must give you all the answers to your questions, or therefore he doesn't deserve to be God. God is God. He owes us no explanation. A couple examples of this. One is obviously Job. Job had a rough go of it when it comes to the problem of evil. And you know the story. At the end of the book, Job sort of gears himself up and says, I got a few questions for God. I think I'm going to give him a piece of my mind. You ever heard anyone talk like that? If I ever see God, I'm going to tell him what I think about the world he made. Oh, really? I'd like to see that when it happens. You ever actually seen God? You actually have any idea what you're saying when you say that? So Job steps up and says, hey, I got a few questions for you, God. And God's like, oh, really? I have a few for you, too. Where were you when the foundations of the universe were made? Oh, that's right. You didn't even exist yet. Because you are a creature and not the creator. And for chapter after chapter, Job gets one of the biggest sort of intellectual thrashings in the whole Bible for doing that to God. Now, one may say, well, if anybody had a right to do it, it was Job, right? He suffered a lot. Yeah, but God is God. God does not owe us an explanation. God graciously gives us explanations about some things. Some things, we just simply say, you are the Lord. Another example here is Romans 9:14, the famous passage on predestination, where there's a question about God's goodness and about his justice. And the hypothetical objector says, is it not unjust for God to blame us for his actions, our actions, if he predestined those actions? If God is in control of my will, how can he blame me for the things I do? Isn't that unjust? And here's at the point in Romans 9 where you're finally thinking, yeah, that's what I've been asking for years. And I'm going to finally get my answer. So you read the next verse, and what does it say? But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Who shall the pot say to the potter, why did you make me this way? You're like, that's not really the answer I was looking for. But it makes a very key theological point. You know, we don't have to have the answer for everything. And that's important to note. And our non-Christian friend needs to know that. Third, scriptures give some, but not all, reasons for suffering and evil. We know these from the Bible. You're familiar with these. Sometimes God ordains evil to punish sin. See this throughout the scriptures in many different places. Passage there in John 5:14, stop sinning or something worse may happen to you. We see a lot of the suffering that goes on in various places around the world is due to sin. We think about even God destroying cities like Sodom and Gomorrah and places like that, which we would call suffering and evil. God does it to punish wickedness. Second, discipline of believers. You and I suffer. Sometimes we suffer because we live in a fallen world. Sometimes God specifically ordains suffering in our lives to discipline us. And we have to use wisdom and patience and prayer to sort of discern those things. The point is that God sometimes brings about challenges because we're his sons and daughters, and he wants to correct us or bring us back on path. The entire history of the Old Testament Israel suffered significantly. Think about the exile. They suffered terribly in exile. Why? They were there because of their sin. And God says, I will not let you do that. I will not let you run away from me. I'm going to woo you back, and if I have to discipline you and discipline you and discipline you, I'm not going to let you go. And that was God bringing back and wooing back his people. Third, for God to display his glory and mercy. Romans 9 again. Sometimes God brings wrath, and sometimes God brings grace to see, in one sense, the contrast between the two. He shows, sometimes he crafts the object of his wrath to display greater glory and mercy to his objects of grace. Now, those are just three examples of why God foreordains evil in certain circumstances. Does that offer an answer to every possible question we have about the problem of evil? No. But you know something? It gives us some indication of where God is going. God has reasons for why he does certain things in the world, even if we don't fully understand them. We can know he ordains all things. Everything from 911 and planes flying in the World Trade Center to hurricanes in the Gulf of Mexico or whatever it happens to be, God ordains all things. We don't always understand why. Sometimes he has multiple reasons involved, but we know that he has an end. Point D, God has ordained evil for his good purposes throughout history. In other words, we see in particular stories where this happens. One of the most obvious ones is the story of Joseph. Talk about a bad run of luck. Joseph was at a really good point in his life with a father that loved him, had a nice coat of colors, things were looking promising for him. His brothers don't love him. They hate him. They're jealous of him. They take the coat. They fake his death. They throw him in a well, later sell him to slavery. He gets into Egypt thinking, man, could it get worse? Yes, it can, actually. Potiphar's wife accuses him of attacking her when he hasn't, gets thrown in jail. He's like, well, I'm pretty low. Can it get worse? Actually, it can. The guy who said he was going to remember you forgot you, and you stayed in there for several more years. Then finally, he gets out, and God has a plan. He becomes the second command of all of Egypt. Why? Because God likes toying with people's lives and is up in heaven and with his hands ringing, saying, ah, ha, 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 gotcha. No, why? Because God had a plan to save his people. Remember what Joseph did after he got into Egypt? He brought his brothers, the sons of Jacob, the beginnings of the 12 tribes of Israel, to safety from the famine. Why do these 12 guys matter? Because they're going to become a nation, out of which becomes the Messiah, from which saves the entire world from their sins. If that nation goes under, and those 12 don't survive, there is no Jesus, there is no Savior, there is no redemption. The seed of the woman is going to save his people from their sins, and that is starting with those 12 men. God did it for good ends. Of course, we know the end of the story. Joseph said, yeah, you guys committed evil against me, but you know, God was behind it ultimately and intended it for a good purpose. It's an example of how God does that in the world. There's another example, and the most obvious one is Jesus himself. Could you conceive of a more evil act than the killing of the Son of God? I'd venture to say you could not think of one more evil. There's probably nothing more wicked, more evil than killing the most innocent man who's ever lived, Christ himself. But yet God foreordained that very thing. It happened according to the foreordination of God. God intended for Jesus to be murdered on the cross. That was what he had planned to happen. God intended that to happen. He ordained that to happen. He brought that about to happen. One of the greatest evils in the world he brought about to happen. Why? For a good end. You can imagine how confusing this might have been in the Old Testament. You ever thought about it before? In the Old Testament, people got what might seem to be contradictory promises. Think about the couple of the promises God made in the Old Testament. I will punish every sin that ever happens. Another promise, I'm going to save the people from myself. Now, hold on a second, God. I'm no logician here. I don't know everything about logic, but didn't you just say two things that are contradictory? I'm going to punish sin, but yeah, I'm going to save a people for myself who are sinners. If you're going to always punish sins, then how could you not destroy us and save us? How is that possible? How can you make two contradictory promises like that, God? Where you're going to punish sin, but yet save a people for yourself? How can that be? And for thousands of years, God's people endured what seemed to be an apparently contradictory set of promises from God, that he would save sinners for himself, but yet promise he would always punish sin. Who could have ever foreseen the solution to that being at the cross? Who would have ever anticipated that? What if someone in the Old Testament said, you know, God, there's sin in the world. I'm not buying it because I don't get it. There's no way you could ever get out of this conundrum. You've contradicted yourself because I don't understand there's any possible way you could do this. Just like people today say, you know, I don't think God could have a morally compelling reason for evil, so therefore God doesn't exist. Someone in the Old Testament could have said the same thing about sin and redemption and said, you know, I don't get it. There's no way it's possible. Guess what? It was possible because we can never foresee the ends of God. The last thing to note here, point E, is one day God will bring complete resolution and justice. People say, well, why doesn't God do something about the problem of evil? You know, the answer is he will. So the real objection is that why is God taking so long, right? That's the real objection. Why didn't God annihilate it all after 5 minutes? Instead, it's been the age of the earth or whatever. It's been, you know, a long time. So the question is, why didn't God just annihilate at 5 minutes after it happened? We don't know the answer to that, but God will set the world straight someday. All justices will be righted. Here's where we can go to our non-Christian friend and say, hold on a second, let me ask you a question. How does you complain about injustice in the world, you complain about evil in the world, when does that get all set straight in your system? When are the justices righted? When are the wrongs fixed? When are the guilty punished in your system? Oh, yeah, I don't really have anything that in my system. One thing Christianity has got going for it is that there is a final solution where God will fix these things and will punish evil. And that's something that the non-Christian has no hope for at all. He may not like the world that God has made and the world he's in, but you know something? If his worldview is true, then there's no punishment for Hitler, there's no punishment for Stalin, nothing matters at all. Now that is a real problem. And that's the problem the non-Christian has, not the Christian. Okay, this is a whirlwind, I know. Not every question's been answered, but let me pause here for some questions. We've got a few minutes before our time is up. Questions on the problem of evil. Yes.
Take, for instance, the story of Joseph. God used Joseph to bring about good, to save people from the famine, but the famine itself was brought about because
sure.
God did it. So how does that work?
Yes, well, God had his own reasons for bringing about the famine. He doesn't, in that story, reveal them. And see, this is our point from the beginning. If you didn't hear the question, he said, even though Joseph's story was evil that brought about good, that was only to solve another other evil problem, namely the famine. And my answer to that is, yes, God doesn't tell us every single instance evil happens why he's foreordained it. Wouldn't it be great if he did? You could just ask God, hey, something went wrong yesterday. Could you give me the answer why that happened? He doesn't do that. We don't know why he sent the famine, do we? Could have been to punish the Egyptians for their sin and wickedness. Could have been for lots of reasons. Scripture doesn't tell us. But we know he has a morally compelling reason for it, even though he doesn't tell us. Other questions about the problem of evil? Wow, clearly I've not solved this, so come on. Well, hopefully then, if there's not any, this will give you at least a start as you think about this, not only in conversations, but also in your own minds. Because, like I said at the very beginning of our time together, the problem of evil is particularly poignant for Christians because it's a problem we all face, right? And we all lay awake at night sometimes wondering, why is the world the way it is? All right, let me close this in a word of prayer, and next week we'll begin doing evolution and science. So that should be fun. I hope to see you then. Let's pray together. Lord, we don't always understand the world that we're in. And Lord, we confess that sometimes that's hard, but Lord, we also confess the truth that you are God and we are not. So Lord, we submit ourselves to your rule, to your goodness, and to your wisdom, and to your plan. Not knowing all the answers to our questions, but trusting ourselves to you, knowing that we could not even understand good and evil if it wasn't for you helping us to do it. Bless us in these times, and we pray again for next week as we tackle another tough topic, that you would be with us at that time as well. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.